the Son of the living God? Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, when we speak of the universal church, of course, those words are not biblical words. The word church is, but we don't read of a universal church. But we use the term, and correctly, to imply that we're talking about the complete, the whole church of God. Now, it's important when we handle the Word of God, and Paul exhorted Timothy along these lines, that we divide it correctly and that we see distinctions. It's very important when you read your Bible that you see distinctions. For example, it's good to see the distinction between the grace of God and the government of God. Under the grace of God, all of us in this room are equal. Men, women, children, slave, free, boss, servant. We're all equal. Equal in our lost condition before we were saved, or still if you're not saved. And equal in how we get saved, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. No distinction between us. But under the government of God, there are clear distinctions. There is male, and there is female, and there are roles for the men, and roles for the women, and roles for the children. And so it's very important that when they get confused, you come up with some confused conclusions. So we need to make distinctions. And when we speak of the church, we need to make a distinction. A primary distinction is the distinction between the church and Israel. Now, many today, in what is called replacement theology, see the church as a replacement for Israel. God is finished with Israel, and the church has taken Israel's place. And Israel has no future in God's plans and purposes. I think Romans 9, 10, 11, just for one section of Scripture, would show that that would be incorrect, that God definitely has a plan, a future plan for the nation of Israel, not the nation as we think of it today, but a regenerate nation, a nation that believes in the Messiah. But God has a purpose for Israel, and the church is a distinctive thing from Israel. Very important. You wind up with some kind of strange conclusions if you do not make that distinction. Also, we could make the distinction between, for example, the church, the family of God, and the kingdom of God. They are not the same. The family of God, you enter by birth, just like you enter your earthly family by birth. And so John is the primary writer of the family. He speaks about new birth quite a bit. And he speaks about the family and the father and sons. So John is a primary writer, not exclusively, on the family of God. Peter, on the other hand, writes to us about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where the rule of God is recognized. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, in fact, in the book of Matthew, he presented the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They rejected the king. That did not end God's purposes. The kingdom continues today in what we call the mystery form. When you don't look around and see a kingdom. But there is a kingdom. It is in men's hearts and in women's hearts where we recognize the rule of God. And ultimately, there's a coming day when the Lord Jesus will be manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will rule on this earth, and the kingdom will be visible again. Then there is the church. Paul is the primary writer on the church. It's in Paul's epistles that we read of the church. And in this particular passage, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus would speak of the church, because it is in this Gospel of Matthew where we have the rejection of the king. And the rejection of the king was not the end of God's purposes. God's purposes are greater than man's rejection. And God's purposes will be accomplished. But God had in his mind, in eternity past as we refer to it, the church. Now, the church is a mystery. The Bible speaks of it as a mystery, and we'll look into that in a bit. A mystery is truth that is hidden in God until God wants to reveal it. Man would never discover it using his own mind and intellect. It is hidden from him until God would reveal it. You remember back in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. It was unknown, and Daniel went to God, the revealer, and God revealed that dream to him. He would never know it simply by his own intellect. It took revelation. And so it takes revelation for us to know about the mystery of the church. It was always in God's mind, but not revealed. Sometimes we look back into the Old Testament and we might say, well, that's a picture of the church. Well, no one in the Old Testament was looking at the Old Testament and saying, well, this is a picture of the church. Because the church was a mystery hidden until revealed by God, and here revealed by the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of it as obviously future. I will build my church in a future sense. And in this chapter, we have presented to us the person of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it is this declaration by Peter that becomes the foundation, particularly the person of the declaration, the Lord Jesus, of this church. It isn't Peter that it will be built upon, and one could spend time developing the words and so forth, but certainly inconsistent Peter would not be one that God would build a church upon. And so it is built upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has a plan. Notice he says, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The plan of the Lord Jesus is that he will build a church. I will build. It is a personal project of the Lord Jesus. The assembly, the church, is the chief interest of the Lord Jesus on the earth. Now, if the assembly, the church, is the chief interest of the Lord Jesus on the earth, it is his personal building project. Should not our interest be also in the church and in the assembly? So often people build their lives, and I'm talking about saints, Christians, believers, build their lives and then fit the church around their lives. I would like to suggest a better approach, and particularly for those of you here who are younger, and I'll leave you to determine what age that means, but if you're younger, you have children, I would suggest you seriously take into consideration building your life not around your plan and then fitting the assembly in, but building it around the assembly and then fitting your life in. Make the assembly that building project of the Lord Jesus of chief importance. And I think you'll find that it has a great impact upon your family and upon your own personal growth and development and service. Give priority to the assembly. It is the personal building project of the Lord Jesus. He then goes on and gives them a path of his that he will follow. And, of course, that path is shown in verse 21 when he talks about going to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so the Lord Jesus is building the church. Now, men build churches, buildings, ornate buildings. I have been in some of the most ornate ones in the world. I have been in St. Peter's. I have been in other churches that are huge, Notre Dame and other places. From an architectural standpoint, from an engineering standpoint, overwhelming. Fantastic. But those are churches, buildings built by men. They are not the church being built by the Lord Jesus. Notice he says, I will. There's a certainty about it. And he states that all the efforts, all the power of hell will not prevail against it. This could be speaking not only of Satan's efforts today to thwart the building of that church, but he could have been speaking of his very death, which he spoke about, of going to Jerusalem and being killed. All of that would not prevent him from building his church. The Lord Jesus has overcome death and is alive and is glorified and sits at God's right hand. And as head of the church, he is building it and he will build it. And it is certain he will complete it. And so he will build. Now, what's beautiful about this is that there is no earthly headquarters for the church. You know, if there was an earthly headquarters, Satan could attack it. You know that men build organizations. Whether they be seminaries or whether they be other organizations that may have a good beginnings, but Satan can attack them, and he has attacked them. In fact, many schools at one time were set up as places to train people to preach the gospel are now adamantly opposed to the gospel. But the church has no earthly headquarters. Its head is living in heaven, and it cannot be destroyed or thwarted, and it will be completed. Whatever man begins or takes over fails. Every dispensation, every stewardship that God has given to men, men have failed. And even in the church age, in essence, ends in failure. And from a professing church standpoint, we see what transpires at Laodicea, and we see that ultimately, even in the hands of men, the church will fail, churches will fail, but not the church that Christ is building. I will build. You know, building is a process. It is not something that takes place instantly. We had a new home built. It's amazing. Almost 4 years ago, seems like yesterday, but 4 years ago. And we have had several homes built. And I have made it my business to be there when they're building. Because I know sometimes it's possible for, not necessarily the builder, but people who work for the builder, not to do things as they should be. In fact, we have some radon in our basement. The builder put in what's called a passive radon system to collect the gas. That's what radon is, comes up from the ground, take it out through a pipe, up through the ceiling and out. And there's provision in that system to add a fan. to the pipe up in what you would call the attic, and there's a plug there already. But when I went to find the pipe where I could add the fan, it couldn't be found because the drywall people totally boxed it in and left no access to it. So I spent a good portion this week in a very hot environment cutting a hole in my wall to get into that pipe. So building is a process. You watch it occur. There's a foundation that's laid, and then things begin to come together, and then there's a framing process. And sometimes when it's all framed out, you think, wow, it's almost done. That's the easy part. Then there's all the interior, the wiring, the plumbing. And so the building is a process, and there's a process going on. It takes time, and it's been growing over centuries, over millennium. This church has been growing, and he is building. And Peter uses the analogy of living stones, that believers are looked upon as stones that are being built up. And the terminology there is into a house, a place of worship. And when the last stone is added, the church will be removed. Because you see, the church is identified with a heavenly glorified Christ. Its destiny is heaven. It is a heavenly body. It is heavenly in its union and connection, and ultimately in its hope. It will be a heavenly body, but we are on earth. And that's one of the great challenges for us, isn't it? Repeated in Scripture for us, reminding us over and over again that our citizenship is in heaven. Reminding us that our attention should not be on things on the earth, but we ought to be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, where our life is hidden in him. Yes, physically we're here, but our ultimate destiny as the church is heavenly, in contrast to Israel, which promises are earthly. If you're a Christian and you are part of the church, it's important that we understand that this earth is not our final home, that the Lord is coming as we sang, and our home, our eternal home, is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is building. He says, I will build my church. Not Peter's church. Not Martin Luther's church. Not John Nelson Darby's church. His church. And interestingly, the material that he builds with is not the material that man in his natural thinking would select. Man would think if you're going to build a church, you would use the best of material. The Lord Jesus is taking lost, wayward, sinful, rebellious sinners, and he is saving them by grace and building his church with that material. It's not built with the Sauls of our day. What I mean by that is S-A-U-L. Remember, Saul was a very handsome, very tall, very attractive person. He's not building it with the righteous, the self-righteous. He's not building it with the religious who somehow feel that they have a meritorious standing before God because of their efforts. He is building it with the least of humanity, because then it will be all of grace. I will build my church. The word, of course, is the word we use for assembly, called out ones. The church is made up of those who by the gospel of the Lord Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit have been called out of lost humanity and brought into a position in association with the Lord Jesus. Paul says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was one of the Wesley brothers who said, accurately, never, never, never think of yourself outside of Christ. Always, as a believer, remember that your position is in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, much of Scripture then exhorts us that if that is our position, then our practice, our walk, should be in accordance with our position. If we are heavenly people, and we are in association with God's dear Son, and we have been regenerate by the Holy Spirit, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, then we ought to manifest that in our walk and in our talk. I don't know, I haven't looked at the outline for your witnessing seminar, but I can say this. We can say what we want, but if our life doesn't match our lips, it will have no value. If we do not live, walk, talk like those who are heavenly people, who are in this world but not of it, and we do not demonstrate the grace of God, what we say would be meaningless. And we understand that, I believe. I think if someone came to us to sell us a new car and they wanted to sell us a Mercedes, and they were telling us all how wonderful the Mercedes is, and they drove up in a Jaguar, we would find it strange. If it's so wonderful, why wouldn't you drive one? And so it is with our witness. We have to understand that we are called out people, dead stones out of a quarry of depraved humanity. And we are to manifest the work of God in our lives as called out ones. Not the wise, not the noble, not the mighty, not the religious, not the self-righteous. So different from what the professing church would look for today. They look for men that are learned, that have many degrees, that go to the most elite colleges and schools and seminaries. A couple sisters and I were talking age before the meeting today. I'll give my age away. Earlier this year, I attended my 50th high school reunion. And there was another man, first name Sandy, who I knew and recognized. And I even remembered that it was his intention to go off to seminary. And when I began to speak to him at the reunion about the things of the Lord and the Scriptures, he had no interest. He told me all the things that he had done and all the degrees he had and all the ministries he was involved in. But he had no interest when I spoke of the Lord Jesus and the gospel and things of Scripture. You see, the professing church can put on a front and look for people like that. But Christ is building his church out of those who humbly come and recognize their sinful condition and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's his building material. And as such, we are a special people. The King James says we're a peculiar people. Well, I think many of us agree that many of us are peculiar. But really what it means is a people of his own, a special people, called out ones who become a people for God in this lost world. You know, the world doesn't know who we are, do they? They don't know we're the sons of God. If you went up to them and said, you know, I'm a son of God, not the son of God, but a son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, they would think you strange. But there is a coming day when we will be revealed, you know. Can you envision that day? We quote Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved. And we go on and quote that in verse 9 and verse 10. And we forget verse 7. Because verse 7 talks about a day when the Lord Jesus will appear and we shall appear with him as trophies of grace. Imagine all the trophies the Lord Jesus is going to come with. All the ones that the world would never dream would be trophies and would be the sons of God, heirs and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, a separated people. You remember the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and it wasn't until they were redeemed and separated from Egypt that God would dwell among them. Pharaoh wanted them to stay in the land and worship. And Moses says, no, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. 3 days is the time from burial to resurrection. It is death. And it is the fact that we die with Christ and to self, and we are on the other side, and we're separated. We're a holy people. Holiness is a primary attribute of God and is to mark his people. Peter so beautifully lays out for us in his first chapter that we are to be holy people. And what is, shall we say, one of the primary, if not the primary reason we should be holy people? Because we're not redeemed with silver and gold. We weren't bought cheaply. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We're not people that were, you know, somehow purchased with his pocket change. It took the life of the Lord Jesus and the death of Calvary. And therefore, as God is holy, we should be holy. Holiness should mark the Lord's people. Now, there's one church, and that's why we use the word universal. There is only one church, the church of the Lord Jesus, the church of God. It is composed of all true believers in the Lord Jesus. No matter where they are, you may meet a person that you work with that is in some denominational church, and that church holds things, teaches things, believes things that we believe are not in keeping with Scripture, and not just the way the church functions, but other things. But here you have a person in that environment who truly, honestly believes that his only claim and his only way of obtaining salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus and his work alone. That person is part of the church, just as you are part of the church. And there is a fellowship that you can have around the person of the Lord Jesus. We need to be very careful that we somehow come to the conclusion that we're the only ones, you know. The Lord has his 7,000. The Lord has his people many places around the world, hiding in basements, hiding in jungles, hiding in the city, hiding in the mountains. amongst religions that you wouldn't think of. They're there. The Lord has them. In fact, some believe that the gospel is expanding most rapidly amongst the Muslims. In Iraq, in Iran. I don't know how accurate that is, but I know by the grace of God, it's possible. And so, anyone who knows Christ and is associated with Him by faith is a member of that universal, some call it global, but we would say the assembly, the church. Now, here's a sobering thought. It is possible to be a member of the universal, the church, the assembly of the Lord Jesus, and not be a member, if you want to use that word, of a local church. There are Christians, true Christians, who are not gathering with the Lord's people in a local fellowship. Why? Could be a variety of reasons. Could be ignorance, lack of teaching, illness, distance, persecution. So they could be in the church, but not in a local expression of that church. For the local assembly is merely an expression, should be, of the whole. But this is more sobering. It's possible to sit and be part of a local expression, a local assembly, and not be part of the assembly, the church. In other words, you could be a professor, not a possessor. You could sit in a gathering like this. You could be identified with the Christians in this locality, but never really, truly, by faith, associated with the Lord Jesus and be a member of the church, the assembly. And all across the world, there are those who sit in Christian fellowships and in churches even where the gospel is preached. And many, of course, in churches that take the name of Christian only. We call that Christendom, who are not members of the church. You see, the church is entered, as Acts 2:41-47 tells us, it was those who believed that were added to the church. It's believers that are in the church. All those in a local church are there by profession. In a local church, you enter through reception. You are received into the fellowship based on your profession. And there's another sense, you receive the fellowship. Many think that only the fellowship receives the individual. That's true. But the individual receives the fellowship, meaning he accepts what that fellowship holds and teaches, and he becomes responsible to be a contributor to that local expression. The way the local assembly functions is this: the assembly cares for the individual contributes to the assembly. And if you have those two things, where the assembly is caring for the individual and the individual is contributing to the church, you have a successfully functioning local assembly. Now, the body of Christ is perhaps the primary way in which the church is pictured. Glorified head, the church made up of all true believers on the earth as his body. Now, Ephesians gives us that truth, what the body is to the head. Colossians tells us what the head is to the body. And the head obviously speaks of authority and direction and the one who has the plan and the will. And the body carries out the will of the head. And so the church is here to carry out the will of the glorified head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Many members, just like our natural body. Many members. Fingers, hands, feet, ears, eyes, nose. Our time is gone this morning, but I said to the doctor who took my gallbladder out, trying to open up some conversation, I said, isn't it amazing how the body is so beautifully designed and the way it functions? You ought to study your gallbladder. You might be surprised how it functions and what it does for you. He said to me, isn't it wonderful that it's so designed that I can take part of it out and it still functions? I never thought of it that way. In fact, since then, I heard that he might be a believer, and I have another appointment with him coming up in August, and I intend to investigate further. But the body is so beautifully designed with its members, and you know, that's the way the church is to function, with each member doing his function, doing her function. So often we want to do a function that's not really ours, or we're not really able to do, or... You know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that problem, doesn't it? Someone wants to be bigger than he is. Another person thinks they're so big they don't need anyone else. That's not true. And the body is here to carry out the will of the head. When Luke wrote Acts, he said, he wrote, speaking of his gospel, Luke, he said, the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. Began to do and to teach. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he did not stop doing. He's still working. He's working through the Holy Spirit in his body to carry out his will and to use us, and we are part of his building process. Each of us came to know the Lord because we heard the truth. One way or another, from a parent, from a co-worker, from a camp counselor, we heard the truth. And it is one of the functions of the body of Christ is to be those who take that gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. And so we see the life of Christ reproduced in that. Our time is gone, and maybe tonight we'll talk about the mystery and the house and the bride. All of these are pictures of the church of the Lord Jesus. So when we come to Scripture, make distinctions. Understand that when he speaks of the church, it is not a replacement of Israel. When he speaks of the church, it is that heavenly group of called out saints who were formerly sinners. And they are a uniquely united with a living head in glory. And every believer on the face of the earth is a member of that church. Every believer that has lived down through the ages, from Pentecost till the last one is added, a member of that church. By the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we thank you for this tremendous, amazing truth that your lovely Son came in such humility and suffered such shame and went to that horrible cross. And there was dealt with as a sin bearer. But we're thankful this morning that 3 days later he arose. And our faith is not in a dead Savior. Our Savior lives. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he ascended to glory. What a reception that must have been. And now he sits there at your right hand, exalted, head over the church, his body. May we understand fully how blessed we are to be part of that called out body, with heaven as our home, to be forever with the Lord. And may we walk as people who are called out, people who are special, your people. And may we also recognize every true believer as a member of the church of God and of the Lord Jesus. And so we just thank thee for your grace to us and pray if there's one here this morning who is not part of that church, not a member of that body, because they've never really put their faith in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. May they do so this morning and have the joy of knowing their sins forgiven and a right relationship with thyself, but also a unique position of being in Christ Jesus, associated with your lovely Son, heirs and co-heirs with him. So we ask your blessing upon your word in the hearts of the unsaved. And we pray for those of us who know him, that we may walk, that we may show by our life that we are part of this great body of believers on the earth at the moment, but headed to glory. We give thee our thanks and pray in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.